you'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture and then go to the Lord in prayer. We're in Mark chapter 9 this morning, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. We've entitled the message, A Faltering Faith, A Faltering Faith. With us last week, we looked at the Transfiguration, and so now Jesus, with three of the disciples, returned back to the other disciples. And so we pick it up now in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. When he had come into the house, the disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. And the Bible again and again speaks of our dependence upon you. You are the vine, we are the branches. For apart from you, we can do nothing. Surely that is a lesson this morning that the disciples and we as disciples of you must learn again and again and again. To not trust in a formula, but to trust solely in Jesus' name. And so we pray this morning that you would burn that into us. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you bless those pastors and those congregations that have the privilege of hearing your word. I pray that the word goes forth in power and that ears would be receptive to the word. We pray for the various missions that this congregation supports. We pray for the Ventura family in Tecate. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Pastor Reuben in Virginia in Landers. We pray for La Mission and in India, Southeast India, Pastor Hallelujah, Pastor Jacob, Weimar Young Crusaders, Pastor Dan, U-Turn for Christ, God's Chosen People, and all the other ministries that we support, Lord. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Bless the word that goes forth. Let it bring change. Lord, we pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We pray for our president, Lord, that you would direct him, Lord, that you would lead him through your word. We pray for the Senate, the Congress. We pray for the dear folks in Boston this morning, Lord. There's a lot of broken-hearted people. There are a lot of broken bodies. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that they would sense your love and your presence, Lord. Let them sense your strength as lives are being put back together. We pray for that. We pray for the local cities that are represented here this morning. We pray for wisdom and all that are in authority. So, Lord, I pray this morning that we would see this as the worship service. We think of the songs and the giving. Oh, the teaching is the worship service. We're going to glorify Jesus now through the teaching of the Word. And, Lord, let our minds be focused on the passage, not on other things. And so, Lord, we give this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we looked at the Transfiguration. I'm going to put a picture up on the screen for you this morning. And this is entitled The Transfiguration, and this is by Raphael. It was painted about the beginning part of the 15th century. It was Raphael, along with Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci, that are often coined the phrase, the Trinity of the Great Masters. This is one of his last paintings that he ever painted, and it is hangs in the Vatican Gallery, and it's simply entitled The Transfiguration. I happen to love this painting because this painting truly describes last week and this week in our passage here in Mark's Gospel. If you look up to the top of the painting, you will recognize Moses on the left and Elijah on the right, and of course Jesus Christ in the center. He's being transfigured before them. Just below that, you see the disciples, Peter, James, and John, who now are waking up to see Moses and Elijah and the glorified Lord. But just below that, you see a scene in the valley. And down below, you see off to your right this little boy with his gaping mouth opened as this boy is cruelly demon-possessed, and his father right next to the boy. You see this desperate father. And then off to the side, you see the disciples, and one of the disciples is pointing to Jesus Christ as the only answer to the demon-possessed boy. I think this scene is so masterfully painted by Raphael because it shows the glorious mountaintop experience, but it also shows the real world that awaits the disciples below in the valley. Moses was describing to Israel the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy 11:11. He referred to it as a land of hills and valleys. You know, it's very clear that fruit doesn't grow in the mountains, it grows in the valleys. And so God balances the Christian life out with hills and valleys. You can't have hills without valleys. You can't have valleys without hills. So God balances the Christian life. I really believe that this passage before us is the normal Christian experience. That yes, we will have mountaintop experiences, but they will be followed by valley experiences. And just to kind of keep us up where we're at here in Mark's Gospel, the first 10 chapters of Mark's Gospel deal with serving, or to serve. The theme of this book is that Jesus Christ is the perfect servant. He's God's servant. He's the God who serves. So the first 10 chapters are involved with Jesus serving. We look at the word immediately that's used 49 times in this particular book. In Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through chapter 10, verse 52, deals with lessons of discipleship. Jesus now is focusing upon his disciples. He isn't going to do any more miracles in Galilee. He's done his last miracle. And now Jesus is focusing upon instructing his disciples with some last-minute details. Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to head towards Judea. And there Jesus will fulfill his mission upon the cross and to be raised 3 days later. So Jesus is teaching his disciples a lesson on faith. And that's really what this passage before us is all about. In just a few moments, Jesus will depart. They've been with Jesus now for over 2 years. They've slept with Jesus. Jesus has preached, has taught them, performed miracles. Jesus is fed the 5,000. They've been with Jesus. But in Jesus' short absence from the disciples, they fall apart not being in his presence. So Jesus now is wanting to teach them a lesson about faith. Faith in spite of seeing Jesus. You see, that's the type of faith that we have this morning. We don't physically see Jesus, but the Bible calls for a life of faith. The disciples physically had Jesus with them, but Jesus is weaning them from that because they are going to be separated from Jesus. I call attention to verse 23 of Mark chapter 9. And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." So that's the thought of this passage, is a lesson on faith and belief in Jesus. Now, this passage we're looking at is recorded in three Gospels. Let me give these to you. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 21. Here in Mark chapter 9, And then the third time is in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 43. Now, Mark seems to give the most details of this event. So Mark's, of course, is the gospel we're studying, but we will pull from the other two gospels. Now, here's the thought of our passage. It is impossible to please God or to experience His power apart from mustard seed-like faith. You know, Jesus does not demand perfect faith from you and I because that's impossible. God doesn't expect. But what God asks from us is our trust in Him. We need to believe in Him. We need to put faith in Him. Even this morning, if we have a faith that is faltering, God would still have us to pray, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. That we would seek the Lord and seek Him that our faith might be strengthened. Now, here's what we're going to do this morning as we break this account down. In verses 14 through 18, we have a desperate world. And I say this because this demon-possessed boy, I believe, is an illustration of a lost world. It's a desperate world. There isn't anything that can be done, humanly speaking. In verses 18 to 19 is defeated disciples. They got their eyes off the person of Jesus, and they put it in really a system or a pattern that used to work and now doesn't seem to work. And it's clear their faith isn't in Jesus. And then in verses 19 to 29 is the divine solution, as Jesus calls the little boy unto Himself, and Jesus sets him free. So let's look at this desperate world here, starting in verse 14. And when they had came back to the disciples. Now the context is, Jesus has been up on Mount Hermon with three of His disciples, Peter, James, and John. This is in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. We have what is commonly called the Transfiguration. There is Jesus, there is upon this mountain, who should appear but Moses and Elijah. The Bible says that Jesus was transfigured, and we looked at what the authors of the gospel attempted to describe. They had such a difficult time. One author says, well, His face was like the sun. Another one says their garments were brighter than any launderer could ever process or produce. What we have is literally Jesus pulling back the veil of His humanity and revealing to His disciples that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So here are the disciples with Moses and Elijah. Jesus is transfigured. And then what happens? Of course, Peter opens his mouth. He is the origin of foot-to-mouth disease. This is where it starts, right here. So Peter says, oh Lord, it's so good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the Bible says he didn't know what to say. And here's the rule of thumb. When we don't know what to say, don't say anything. That's the rule. So it's so bad, God the Father speaks from heaven and basically says, will You tell this guy to be quiet? What an amazing thing to have God the Father speak from heaven to tell us to shut up. That is just the most amazing thing. Well, that's what God basically was saying to Peter. Listen to My son. Be quiet and listen to Him. So the Bible says they proceeded to come down from the mountain, and we read in verse 9, and as they were coming down from the mountain. That's the reality of mountaintop experiences, is that they're only temporal. They're only for a time. That God allows us an encounter with Him, solitude with the Lord. The purpose of it is so that we can cope with the demands of the valley that follow. Some of us just want to have our little holy huddles and count holy goosebumps and sit around and talk about our experiences with God. But all of those experiences are to help us cope with the valleys. What Jesus revealed to them should help them in what they're about to encounter. I encourage all of us to have time with the Lord every day. Having experience in the Word and in prayer is so important because that helps us to cope with the valley experiences, which I believe are normal. So it mentions that they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. So they come down the mountain only to find a commotion. The nine of the disciples that were left behind are now debating with the scribes. They're arguing. Of course, it's kind of a little ahead of ourselves. They're arguing over the inability of the followers of Jesus to set this little boy free. I find it quite interesting. We don't have time to look at the contrasts and the parallelism, but it would be very interesting to look at Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus 32, verse 19, when Moses came down from the mountain, he encountered chaos. And I think there's some similarities. Of course, Moses was up on the transfiguration. The disciples came down. Moses came down. In both cases, they came down to chaos. So they're arguing with the scribes. Who are the scribes? The scribes, of course, had a great beginning. They could trace it back to Ezra, who was a great scribe who loved the Lord, an expounder of the Word. But these men would copy the manuscripts. They would write the Scriptures. They became so familiar with the Scriptures themselves, they were considered experts of the Scriptures, experts of the law. And what they did was that as they looked at the Scriptures, they interpreted everything by the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. They omitted God's grace in their application of the Word. So they came up with thousands and thousands of rules in order to honor the Scriptures that weren't in the Scriptures. So they were considered lawyers or experts of the law. And notice what they're doing. They're arguing or literally disputing with them. Now, what's the dispute over? Well, verses 17 and 18 tells us it's over the inability of the disciples to free this little boy from demon possession. You know, some of the hard lessons to learn are those that we learn through failure. But you know what? Often, those are the lessons that stick. You know, we look back over our lives and some of the difficult experiences we have gone through as individuals, oh, they have molded us and in many cases have taught us. Those that we learn in a classroom, those that we learn from a textbook, can be in one ear, out the other. We only learn them so we can pass the test. But other than that, they're really not part of us. They're not really something that has put a groove into our lives, like a record or something that is permanent. But often it's those difficult failures in our lives that teach us so much about ourselves and teach us so much about the Lord. So we have these religious arguing with the disciples. Notice what they're doing, no doubt. They are criticizing the disciples for their inability to cast out the demon. Again, they haven't offered help. They'll never offer help, but you often find this. There are some people, they live to find fault with followers of Jesus. They just live for that. They look for inconsistencies. They look for anything that is not right, anything by which they can be critical of it, and they often call it to our attention. And this is so classic. So if you're a follower of Jesus, maybe you live with a non-believer, you work with non-believers, you got to be prepared for this stuff. They long for you to make a mistake. They long for you to trip up. That will be the talk around the water cooler, as the expression goes, because they love to hear you fail. They want to know you fail. You're not who you say you are. And in a sense, what it does, it lets them off the hook. This Christianity isn't real. It isn't true. I told you it wasn't real because he spilled his coffee. There couldn't be a God or something like this. So they just love to see us fail. They love to see us do something. And so in verse 15, it says, "And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed." Now there's that word "immediately." That's the key word of Mark 49 times in this gospel. It's often associated with the actions of Jesus, that Jesus immediately shows up. Jesus immediately heals them. Jesus immediately spoke. So we see this word "immediately" used, and it's really a description of the God who serves. And it says that when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed. This word "amazed" means to be struck with amazement, out of their minds. Kind of like junior hires around Justin Bieber. That would be a good experiment. Acting like idiots, you know, screaming, foaming at the mouth, all of that stuff. That's basically what it is. It's like someone that's out of their minds. Back in the 60s, I wasn't born yet, but they had Beatlemania. Screaming, passing out, you know, as the Beatles showed up. Well, that's what this word is. It's like out of their mind is what it is. Now, why is it this? Because Jesus has been heard about. He hasn't been around for a while. He's been in seclusion with his disciples. Jesus is the miracle worker that has raised the dead. He's fed the 5,000. It was more like 25,000 people, including women and children. This is the one that's given sight to the blind. He's cleansed the lepers. He's healed the paralytics. Sight and hearing. That's Jesus Christ. Oh, if there's anyone that can fix this problem, it's Jesus. And so they began running up to greet him. Again, I find it interesting the timing of Jesus. Isn't the timing of Jesus always flawless? We often complain about the timing of Jesus, but oh, the timing of Jesus is always great. We're the ones that are off. It's not him. And verse 16 says, and he asked them, what are you discussing with them? So Jesus asks a question, and it's reasonable. He comes up, he hears this heated debate, this discussion that's taking place. So he simply asks the question, you know, what's the debate? What's the discussion? Very, very simple question. Verse 17, and one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Notice the disciples don't answer Jesus' question. Why is this? Because they're embarrassed. They haven't been able to produce. They can't cast the demon out of this boy. So they're not going to speak up and say, Jesus, the debate is over how ineffective we are. The debate is over the fact that we're failures. And so I wanted to bring that out right now in front of the crowd, that I'm a failure, and I want everyone to know that. They don't do that. Notice who else doesn't speak up? The scribes. They don't speak up because they're not ready to fight with Jesus. They've attempted to do it so far, and they've been beat up. They're going to save that for the last week of his life. And so right now, this is not a time. They would much rather go up against the disciples of Jesus than Jesus. And let me suggest to you that when we're dealing with a question and we're dealing with something that's controversial, that let me suggest that we stick to the Bible. That is always the sure place to stay. That is always the best place to stay. Don't go off your opinions. Don't go off the polls. Go off what the Bible says. They want to argue, let them argue with God. Don't give your opinion. That's not important. What's important is, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus think about this? And so here, they refuse to argue with Jesus. They don't want to argue with Jesus, but they'll argue with their followers. Now, it mentions who spoke up to Jesus. It says, one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son. So it's the father of the demon-possessed boy. According to Matthew 17, verses 14 through 15, the boy's father came up to Jesus and got down on his knees. So here's a man that comes in humility. He comes and he kneels before Jesus. Now, Matthew 17:15 also injects that when he kneels down, he refers to Jesus as Lord, as Master. So here is a man that has a faith, a man that has understanding about Jesus, not a full understanding, but a man that is truly coming. Luke 9:38 says, my son, for he is my only boy. So here's a man, he may have had other children, but, oh, this is his only boy, this is his only son. And so any of us that, of course, has a child, a girl, a boy, we ultimately know how important they are to us and how much we absolutely love them. He says of his boy that he's possessed with a spirit. The greatest term for this and the most accurate term is demonized. That's what possession means. It's demonized is what it is. Now, we've looked at this at length. When we went through Mark chapter 5 of the demon-possessed man at the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, we talked about demon possession. There isn't anyone in all of Scripture that was more cruelly demon-possessed than in Mark 5. Matter of fact, as the story unfolds, this man is inhabited by thousands of demons. This man was a monster. He was your nightmare is what he was. A man that controlled the highway, controlled the upper area of the Sea of Galilee, an absolute monster. And so we talked about demon possession. But we note that the Bible teaches possession or demonized is not a form of mental illness, but a spiritual condition which affects the physical. We live in a society where we like to medicalize every sin. So often, a person that is demon-possessed, it's called mental illness or schizophrenic. We have all sorts of different terms for it, but the Bible makes an absolute distinction between it. The Bible teaches that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. If you're taking notes, jot down Matthew chapter 12, verses 24 through 32. It's very clear on this. A Christian cannot be demon-possessed. Now, it seems like every year there's some new book that comes out where the author will start out by saying, well, I know that the Bible says Christians can't be demon-possessed, but you ought to see the way my grandson acted at Stater Brothers last week. I told him no Chips Ahoy. He started foaming at the mouth and screaming. And now I believe in demon possession. And that's what they'll do. Now, it's some experience that supersedes the Scriptures. So you got guys like Neil Anderson, Bondage Breakers, Pigs in the Parlor. You have different books that come out, and these individuals, they'll say, well, you know, God lives upstairs and Satan lives downstairs. It's like God and Satan are roommates in a condo or something. And let me say, that is absolute false. It's ridiculous. And Matthew 12 makes this so clear. It cannot happen. And Christians want to use words like oppressed and all these other little terms. Listen, it can't happen. That's the bottom line. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. You have Jesus Christ living inside of you. It cannot be. Notice the description as he goes into it. He says, it makes him mute. So the demon had the ability to stop this boy from speaking, but not only that. In verse 25, Jesus refers to it as deaf. So Satan had the ability to stop this boy from speaking and also from hearing. Now, some have interpreted this to say that this boy was epileptic and that when you see someone that's epileptic, that's due to Satan. My husband must have a demon because he doesn't hear me. No, that's a gift from God. That's not from the devil. Where did that come from? That wasn't in my notes. It just was there. And I'm sure I'll hear about that one today sometime. But the point is that just because someone is deaf and someone cannot speak or someone is epileptic does not mean that they are demon-possessed. Now, in this case, this is the symptoms that this demon brought physically upon this boy. Look at verse 18. He goes into greater detail. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. Notice it seizes him, or literally seizes him down, is what the Greek implies. Cataclysme is actually the word that we get from this term. Notice it dashes him to the ground, dashes him down to the ground. Notice he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth. It means to squeak, to make a shrill cry, to gnash or to grind one's teeth. Isn't that make you crazy? Chalk on a chalkboard. Ew, you know. That sound, and you could see just the agony that this demon had brought upon this young boy. He's grinding his teeth. He's foaming. And then it says, and he stiffens out. You that have a King James Bible, it says pineth away. It's an old word for drying or withering as of grass in the field. It's really a description of the little boy dying on the installment plan is really what it is. This little boy is dying a little bit more every day. A little bit more this boy is drying out. He's becoming less and less as a little boy every single day. Again, that's always been Satan's desire. Oh, Satan would love to possess a person, but if a person will submit to Satan and they'll allow themselves to be driven by their desires, Satan will go with that plan. Of course, we saw it this week with the two brothers in Boston, 19 and 26 years of age. Boys with hatred, boys with envy, boys with bitterness. And Satan was ready to accommodate them in a religion called Islam. That you can have hatred and call it worship. You can maim people, murder people, and you're even doing God a service. Imagine a religion like that. But Satan is only too happy to accommodate people with bombs and guns and all this other stuff. That's what he's willing to do. Again, men, women, and children. We have a society that is given over to drugs and alcohol. Young children in primary school drinking. children, sixth, fifth grade, taking drugs. Satan has no problem with this. This is death on the installment plan. We have a society of prescription drug addicts. You watch the news and they're advertising all sorts of cocktails of sedatives. Oh, this sedative isn't working for you? Add this one to it. Satan loves this stuff. Keep your mind all kind of numb. Keep yourself kind of out of it. It's more manageable. Satan loves this. Safe sex. Birth control. When God teaches self-control. See, that's the big difference. So we have this young boy that's really dying on the installment plan. And I can't help but think, what a description of a desperate world that we lie in. There isn't anything anybody's done for him. There isn't anything that anyone could fix this boy. Can't do it at all. This brings us now, latter part of verse 18 through 19, defeated disciples. And the man says, I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. Wow. What a great advertisement for Jesus. I asked your disciples, I heard that they were able to do it, they couldn't do it. Now let's keep in mind that Jesus had given the disciples authority and power. If you turn back to Mark 6:7, just go back just a couple pages in your Bible and let's look at this, because there should be no questions in our mind that the power was there. It was there through a relationship with Jesus. If you go back to Mark 6:7, when we studied this, it says, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he was giving them authority over the unclean spirit. So there it is. You drop down to verse 13, and it says, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. I mean, Luke's gospel goes on to say they were actually bragging about it. They're saying, wow, it is so cool that demons are subject to us. So bragging about it. So it's not an issue of their ability to do it, but when they needed to do it, they couldn't do it. There's something really wrong here. And so what happens? The father didn't go to the scribes. The father went to the followers of Jesus. And let me suggest to you that those same ones that mock you like the scribes, those same ones that make you the brunt of their jokes, guess what's going to happen? When their wife gets sick or some tragedy happens, guess who they're going to talk to? You. And they'll use words like, hey, so-and-so, when you do your prayers, can you pray to the man upstairs? I don't live in a two-story. Who are you referring to? Make them say it. That's always good therapy for them. Make them say it. What do you mean the man upstairs? Well, the big Dodger in the sky. I don't know who that is. I'm not a Dodger fan. So who are we talking about? Who are we referring to? Well, your God. Jesus. You want me to pray to Jesus for you? You see, that's who they'll go to, and I have seen this again and again and again. People that can't stand us, we're the brunt of their jokes, they laugh at us, everything else. Well, when something falls apart, guess who they're coming to? They're coming to you. And they're going to ask you for prayer, they're going to ask you for advice, and they're going to ask you for help. Well, that's what happened here. Jesus wasn't present, so talk to his followers, talk to his disciples, find out what they can do about this problem. And verse 19 says, and he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. This is a unique passage here, and with a unique word that is used here, a letter. It gives us a rare look into the emotions of Jesus. You've ever thought, as Jesus get frustrated, disappointment? Well, here it's clearly recorded for us. Jesus simply uses the letter O, and he's describing, he's just literally disappointed. He's experiencing pain, frustration. Now, it's hard for us to grasp this, but Jesus has literally given his life the last 2.5 years to these disciples. He has been doing the impossible, the miraculous. He's been instructing them. And now he's going to head towards Judea, and guess what? In a few months, he's going to die, and they don't get it. They're missing it. After all that he has said, after all that he's done, they're just not getting it. And all of us can get frustrated when we're trying to teach and trying to train, and someone isn't getting it. Remember when our kids were young, of course, when they're in a high chair. It's kind of funny, you know, You know, you give them spaghetti and they put more in their ear than in their mouth. You know how that goes. And of course, it's on the tray and then it's kind of funny. It goes on the floor. But as they start getting older, you expect more to be in their mouth and on the tray than on the floor. And then, of course, they make that transition to the dinner table. And in our house, you always spilled milk at dinner time. I mean, that's just, I could prophesy it. Someone is going to spill milk. And I would be 100% accurate. That's what would happen. And there could be almost this sense of frustration that, I mean, can't you get it? Keep the cup out in front. Don't put it right here when you knock it over. And just all of that. I'll never forget, there was, the kids were real young. We took them on a vacation one time. We took them out to Palm Desert. And they remind me of this event. And so we went to the Marriott in Palm Desert. Very, very nice place. There's a restaurant overlooking the golf course. And so I was prepping the kids saying, don't be geeks. Don't blow bubbles in your soda. Don't belch out loud. Just listen. Be human. That's all. Just please. So as I reached over, I knocked over a water glass and broke it right on the table. Now to this day, they always remind me, Dad, remember that time you were lecturing us about not being a geek and you broke the water glass? Please, kids, let's forget about that. Sometimes we're frustrated with ourselves. We're not getting it. And so you just sense the frustration of Jesus. It's just this, I've given the best. I came to earth. I took on human flesh. I mean, what else can I say? What else can I do? And he says, unbelieving generation. And I underline this in my Bible. This is the root. This is it right here. This is what this whole discourse is about. It's about a lack of faith. It's about unbelief is what it is. Notice he says, unbelieving generation. He's talking to the disciples. He's rebuking his disciples. The disciples had trusted in a formula instead of a person. When Jesus sent them out, they did exactly what he said. And everything seemed to work out. They go up against this little boy, and now it's not working. The formula's not working. What we've done in the past isn't working. But somehow, they're not placing their faith in him. They're not trusting him. And he says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Luke 9:41 even injects this. Boy, this is a strong statement. And Jesus answered and said, oh, unbelieving and perverted generation. You see, unbelief had led to chaos. The disciples doubted what Jesus had said, what Jesus had done. They trusted in a formula. The formula didn't seem to work because it wasn't really faith in Jesus. And now there's doubt, there's an argument, there's confusion. And you now have a father that's even about to doubt the power of Jesus himself. This happens. It happens to the best of the followers of Jesus. There are times that within our heart, there's this sense of doubt and trust all at the same time. And as we're about to see, it doesn't matter. It's not faith in faith. All we need is enough faith like a mustard seed, something so small, insignificant, as long as it's in Jesus, as long as our faith is in the person of Christ. So we come now to verses 19 through 29, and we have the divine solution. I love these words here in verse 19, the end of the verse. Bring him to me. Aren't those great words? The followers have messed it up. The representatives of Jesus have really messed it up. And God's solution is, bring it to me. Don't bring it to them, bring it to me. You see, Jesus is the object of faith. Our faith is only as good as the object that we place in it. Don't put it in the followers, put it in Jesus. And it's good to watch the followers of Jesus. It's good to follow leaders, and all of that is good and well. But our eyes better be on Jesus. He's the one that we want to focus upon. And verse 20 says, and they brought the boy to him. In obedience, they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. And here's that word, immediately, the Spirit threw him into convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. There's that word immediately again. Notice the response of this demon. Possibly it's work with the disciples. Maybe it'll work with their master. Maybe I can scare him off too. You know, it's interesting. It says that he was falling to the ground. read something this week that the NFL football, of course, went on to note that three concussions is bad news. There's no telling how many this little boy's had. Could have had 100 concussions. After three concussions, there's some neurological damage for sure. But again, we don't know the degree of how often this boy has fallen and how many times he's hit his head and the concussions and everything else that this little boy has gone through. But the miracles of Jesus were living sermons. The demon-possessed boy was a picture of the helpless sinner. And we've noted this, that as we've looked at the miracles of Jesus, we've always looked at them in the sense that they're living sermons. They're teaching us something about sin. It's teaching us about the sinner. If someone is blind, they don't see God. If someone is paralyzed, they have the inability to be pleasing to God, to serve God, to do that which is right. So here is a boy that is demon-possessed. Surely this is a helpless situation. Here's a father and a boy that have literally no power to deal with this situation. It's beyond them. They're in a helpless situation. But it's also hopeless now because the disciples who were followers of Jesus haven't been able to do anything. And so now there's doubt in this man even as to Jesus' ability that he can even help. So verse 21, and he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It's almost like Jesus is a doctor here. He's a great physician, and he's asking the question, the extent of the activity. And I think that that's important. He's wanting this man to see how helpless he is. He's wanting him to think back, when did this start? What's been going on with this boy? What is the extent of the situation that's before me? And he says something that I believe is so insightful for us. I'd underline this in my Bible. From childhood. So Satan started working on this little boy when he was very, very small. How sad to think in our society today that I'll let my child grow up and decipher Jesus on their own. How sad to expect the public schools to teach my children morals. A few years ago, that was a debated issue that the public school should teach morals. Listen, by the time your child gets to public school, it's too late. Satan has already engraved his image in their heart. He's already told them through television programs that bad is good and good is bad. He's already burned that into their hearts. And how sad it is that we expect others to do what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to model to our children right and wrong. We're supposed to model morality to our children. We're supposed to model how to build a relationship. We warn our children, don't hang around with this person. Well, I hope that the people we're hanging around with aren't just as bad, but they're older. Hopefully we're modeling to our children right relationships. Also anger. How does mom and dad deal with disappointments? What does mom and dad do when they get angry? Of course, we saw it this week, what two boys did. Kind of makes you wonder, you know, what they've seen, what they were taught. Again, what we believe shows up in how we behave. How to deal with these things and to bring Jesus into the picture again and again and again. Our children are never too young to speak to them about Jesus. Because the devil starts when they're real young. We got to start when they're even younger. We need to start speaking. They may not understand it, but that's okay. A few weeks ago, it was kind of comical. Watch our grandson Judah. My wife Debbie was speaking to him about the bad guys that arrested Jesus and put him on a cross. And how Jesus rose. His little mind's working. Oh, bad guys, you know, on his face. He's only three. And then he said, if only Spider-Man had been there. Spider-Man theology, you know. But that's okay. I don't have a problem with that. Because you know what? He understood about the bad people. He didn't understand that Jesus doesn't need Spider-Man. Jesus does. He is the ultimate power. But that's okay. You're trying to sort it out. Imagine if you just leave him to that. Okay, yeah, you're right. If Spider-Man with that would have fixed it. See, that's what the world does. And let the devil fill their mind with this stuff and let them teach this stuff so that later on there's no convincing them because they've already seen 1 and 2 of Spider-Man. They already know all the answers, you know, and that's what it is. But again here, this father's really been through it. Look at verse 2. This is interesting. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. So here's a father who has spent his whole life trying to keep his kid from drowning and being burned up. What are you going to do today? Keep my son from drowning. What are you going to do today? Keep him out of the campfire. That's what I'm going to do. Well, he's going to sit by. No, he'll be in the campfire. That's what he's going to do. And of course, you know, open fires. I mean, this is how they heated their homes. This is how they cooked. So there's fire all over the place. So the demons use this as an opportunity to attempt to kill this boy, burn him to death. Of course, you know, you got the Sea of Galilee, maybe 25 miles away. You got wells. You got pools of water. And of course, the devil saw this as an opportunity to drown the boy. So here's this father's whole life trying to keep his son from suicide, which is really demonic, is what we're talking about here. And how many parents, when their kids are messed up like this, take them to a psychologist, put them in a better school, teach them better manners, and they fail to bring them to Jesus? To fail to bring our kids to Jesus is to fail. You may have educated them, you may have given them a great start on life with a good job and a good career. If they don't have Jesus, they're lost. I was talking to someone this week, and they were just talking about how their daughter's caught up in a cult, but they thought, it's okay, she's staying moral. I said, no, she's lost. She may be moral, she's morally lost. Good morals doesn't get you into heaven. It's faith in Jesus does. Oh, he's got good morals, he doesn't smoke or chew or hang around with girls that do. That isn't going to get it. It's a relationship with Jesus is what we're talking about. Notice what he says to Jesus. This is amazing. But if you can do anything, whoa. I mean, this man brings the boy in obedience to Jesus, and now he's saying, well, I brought him to you. I don't know if there's anything you can do. I hope there's something you could do. And really the problem was not Jesus, it's us. That's the problem. It's not Jesus' ability, it's us. We're the problem, it's not Jesus. And this is how messed up we get. We think it's Jesus, it's not Jesus, it's us. It's the disciples, not Jesus. Blame the church. Blame the followers. And that's fine, but it's not Jesus. It isn't been done by Jesus. So he says, take pity on us and help us. This word help is an interesting word. It's a rare word in the New Testament. And it means to run to the aid of someone who needs help. Or to run to the aid of someone who calls for help or cries out for help. So this man is saying, I'm crying out. Can you run to my rescue? Can you help me? Is it possible that you can help me? Now, again, we're talking about God's ability, and we're also talking about God's willingness. God's ability is in question here. That's sad, God's ability. I mean, I don't know what else Jesus can do. Over the last 2.5 years, he's done almost everything. But now it's question, can he do it? And then we have the willingness of Jesus. Does he want to? Does he really want to help my boy? And let me answer that, yes, yes. He has the ability, and he wants to set people free. That is God's plan. Verse 23 says, and he said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Now notice verse 23. This is not a question, if I can. That's not a question. What literally Jesus is responding by saying, if you can, he's basically saying, are you kidding? Are you serious? If I can, are you serious? That's how Jesus is responding to this. It's not a question of power. The question is really your lack of faith. That's what the issue is. It's not a question of my power and my ability and my willingness to do it. The issue is really your faith or your lack of faith. He says, all things are possible to him who believes. So what we have here is the sufficiency of Christ is at stake. This man is wondering if Jesus can do it. He's wondering about his sufficiency. He's wondering about his abilities. Also wondering about his willingness to be able to do it. And by the way, this is one of the most abused passages in the Bible. This one we're looking at right now. Notice this. All things are possible to him who believes. The faith teachers love this verse. This is carte blanche for any need that I want. I want a new Rolls Royce? Here's my verse. I get a Volkswagen instead of a Rolls Royce. What happened? This is my verse. And really, this verse, the context of this verse, is a man that's doubting the ability of Jesus. And Jesus puts it right back on him and says, no, it's your problem. It's your lack of faith in God. It's not my ability. It's your faith. It's not that I can't do it, I can do it. It's not that I'm not willing to, I am willing. The issue is you. You're the issue. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Isn't that a great verse? According to his will. We don't command God. We don't twist God's arm. Those things that we ask for in his will, according to his will, are the things that we will receive. Against his will, God is so kind, he won't give it to us. He won't grant it to us. So verse 24, immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. Isn't that a great prayer? That's a prayer, by the way. He's basically saying, you know what, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's a prayer. And I believe that that's a good prayer. If we're honest, we prayed this prayer before. We read the Bible, we pray, we tell people to trust God. Then we come up against a situation going, I don't know, Lord. And that's where, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. You see, trust and doubt and hope and fear coexist in our hearts. I think a really good passage for this, jot down Romans 7. I think that is a really good chapter where Paul talks about this turmoil going on inside of him. Part of him wants to serve God, part of him doesn't. Part of him wants to do the right thing, part of him doesn't. He wants to do the right thing, he doesn't do the right thing. He's got this war going on, and that's really what's being brought out here. Hope and fear, trust and doubt, all in the same heart, but the man does the right thing. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Verse 25, and when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, notice Jesus wasn't into showmanship here. Many of the faith healers today would say, wait, there's not enough people here yet. Let's wait till they all get here and get the camera to come out, get a little closer. But Jesus, of course, downplayed the miraculous. He wasn't into it. And he says, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again. There is but one way out of the clutches of Satan and every bondage. That's placing our faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only solution. It's the only way to be set free from Satan, from sin, from fear, is to place our faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 26. And crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. It's like this final protest. It's like a little toddler. And it's like, you know, it's like, that's what it is. This is final protest of this demon to Jesus Christ. Crying out, throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he's dead. You know, some of us come to Christ resembling this boy, don't we? And I say this in the spiritual sense, that the world sure has a way of beating us up. The devil sure has a way of causing us to be pined away, doesn't it? To be dried up and beat up by the world. The world beats us up. And some of us come to Jesus like this boy, half dead. Not much of a life left because we've exhausted it and Satan's ripped us off. But I love verse 27. This is so encouraging. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up and he got up. Oh, our lives can be so scarred up by sin, but oh, the touch of Jesus brings life. Oh, our lives can be transformed. There can be purpose for life. I think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How God renews us on a daily basis through the Bible, through prayer, through service, through submission to the Spirit of God. God is transforming us. Verse 28, and when they had come into the house, we don't know what house it was, someplace, Caesarea Philippi, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now, by way of application this morning, I want to use Jesus' answer as our application this morning. I cannot think of a better way to answer the lack of power in the disciples' life than by the answer that Jesus gives. Jesus gives three reasons why the disciples lack the vitality in their moment of need. I hope you'll write these three things down. This is why they lack the power. Number one, lack of faith. And I put next to it the word, a lack of faith, a lack of the word. Mark 9:19. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation. We note that Jesus put his finger on the root cause. It was unbelief. It was a lack of faith. Matthew 17:20. Matthew injects this. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, for if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Today, faith teachers are telling us to have faith in faith. Jesus said, this is how much faith you need. You need about as much as a grain of mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds. It's not the amount of faith, it's where we place it. Our faith should not be in our patterns and in our formulas. Our faith needs to be in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, they had faith, but their faith was in themselves, is where their faith was. They had too little faith in Christ. They had trusted in some magical powers that they once were able to use when Jesus sent them out, but somehow it wasn't working. And the problem was they were putting their faith in a process instead of a person. Don't put your faith in this church. Don't put your faith in the pastors here. You put your faith in Jesus. That's where your faith has to be. It has to be in Jesus. Number two, lack of prayer. And I put power next to it. Lack of faith, lack of prayer. Mark 9:29, and he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. A lack of faith shut their prayers down. They thought they could handle it, and they couldn't. Again, their faith that is effectual faith is faith that's in God through prayer. Again and again, the Bible talks about prayer. That's where the power is. It comes through dependence upon the Lord. As we're praying, we're saying, God, I can't do it. I'm depending upon you. So a person that prays is a person that trusts God. A person that doesn't pray is a person that trusts in themselves. That's what it is. And then thirdly, the third reason is a lack of fasting. And I put practice in devotional life. Matthew 17:21 says, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, some have said that word fasting is not in some of the better manuscripts, and they say it shouldn't be there. I think it should. And I say this because in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about the devotional life of the Christian. He talks about praying, fasting, and giving. And what I think Jesus is saying by this third one is, you need to live it. You need to live it. If you're telling people to pray, you better pray. If you're telling people to follow the word, you better follow the word. If you're telling people to fast, you better fast. If you tell people to give, you better give. Don't be hypocritical in your life. Let it be real. And the disciples somehow weren't being real. They were following a formula instead of following a person. Let me ask you this morning. Do you have power in your life this morning as a believer? When you look at your life, does it just have, does it lack luster and power? Then I would ask you, where is your faith this morning? Is it in Jesus? Is it in Him? Is it in a formula? Is it in a person? Where is it? There's nothing wrong this morning coming up for prayer saying, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Because it doesn't take much faith. You just got to have it in the right source. Got to put it in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study. I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to each and every one of us about our faith, that we need to trust you even though we don't see you. You said, blessed are those that have not seen but yet believe. And so there actually is a special blessing upon us, the New Testament church, that have never seen Jesus, but yet we believe and trust in you. That's a good faith. So help us to put our faith in you today. Lord, I pray that we not trust in others but in you alone. I pray for those here that have not trusted Jesus and they've trusted in their education and their resources, their finances, their friendships, who they know. Let them know none of this matters. It's knowing you. It's putting your faith in you. So Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all